Good morning. I'm so delighted to be here with you this morning. I'm going to tell you, to listen to students sing like that is just wonderful. It's one of my favorite things about coming and joining with you at Woodlawn when I have the ability to, when I'm in town, is the singing. It is a joyous noise and a sound to the Lord. And I always love to listen to the singing and join in the singing with you. It's a joy, it's an honor, it's a privilege to preach here on a Sunday that your pastors would allow me to fulfill, to fill the pulpit while he's out. I have come to love and to know and to be guided in many ways by Pastor Lewis and Pastor Travis here in ministry and life decisions and different things like that. And so have a deep respect for your pastors. You are in good hands. I'm going to tell you, this weekend I was with the students, being able to preach to them and bring the word and the messages to them on holiness. And it is extremely encouraging when before you can even get the first words out of your mouth to preach, they all have their Bibles open ready to take notes. That is awesome. And parents, you have a role in that. And I can tell that they have been in good hands here being instructed in that way. So I appreciate your pastors. You're in good hands. Your students are in good hands. And so I've had a lot of conversations with Pastor Lewis over the years and guiding me in ministry. But one conversation that I've never had with him is how to plan a work day when you're on the other side of the world. I love Pastor Lewis. I called him. We messaged back and forth and gave him a little grief about it. But just know your pastor works extremely hard. But I thought that was funny, and he did as well. The theme of today that you've caught on to through the music, through the reading of the word, through our students and the shirts that they have on is holiness. Holiness. Okay, so I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah with me. And this theme is really a theme much bigger than this weekend. It's a theme for your church this year, to talk about the holiness of God. And that's what our students looked at this weekend. God's holiness, how do we live in light of that holiness as we're called to be holy? And then how can we be holy messengers of God to proclaim that message? And so I want to spend some time opening the word here in the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 6, but I want us to start in Isaiah chapter 1. So if you would, flip with me to Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah here is a prophet. He was God's chosen man to speak to the nation of Judah. Okay, so God handpicked him. You didn't apply for the job of prophecy. God picked Isaiah, and he said, Isaiah, I have a job for you. I want you to be my spokesperson to the nation. I want you to speak on my behalf to the nation, for that was a prophet's role. And Isaiah, okay, as we'll see in the end of chapter 6 here in verse 8, but Isaiah's message to this nation was not a message that was easy on the ears. It was a message of God's wrath and God's judgment is upon you, and you are living in sin. And we have to, as a nation, return to the Lord, for we have rebelled against him. So that was his role. That was his role to declare. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. This is going to set the context a little bit about Isaiah's prophecy and why do they need a prophet to the nation in this time. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah prophesied through four kings. Okay. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So the context of Isaiah's prophecy is this nation is doomed. Isaiah, your role is to tell the nation that they're doomed. They are utterly estranged because they have turned away from the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from their God and done their own things. and the nation is doomed. So I need you to go tell them that, Isaiah. Now let's flip to Isaiah chapter 6. For the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 5, it's just an ongoing list of all of their problems, all of their sinfulness, all of the things that they have forsaken God to do and to live unrepentant lives. And so it just lays out a track record of the sins against the nation. And then we pick up in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 8 as we start here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." You are familiar with this passage because each week your worship service follows the pattern of this passage. God, man, Christ, response. The liturgy, the structure of the scripture readings, the structure of the music that you sing, all follows this plan, God, man, Christ, response. So we're going to do the same thing in our message this morning. We're going to follow that. I want us to look first at God. I want us to look at God. And what does this vision Isaiah have tell us about God and specifically his holiness? So if you will, look at the text with me. First, we have to see this king, Uzziah. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So Uzziah was one of the better kings of Judah. Not the best, but one of that had the best track record. He did a lot of great things for the nation. The nation prospered. The nation sought the Lord for the first half of his reign. A lot of good things happened under Isaiah's rule. He became king at the age of 16. He co-reigned with his father for a while, and then he reigned for 52 years. 52 years, that's a long time under one king. And for the most part, like I said, the nation prospered under his rule. He was a fairly good king. We read a little bit about his life in 2 Chronicles 26. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you a few things about this king so that we understand what's happening in the nation when Isaiah has this vision. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us, and he did, talking about Uzziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That's a great truth for you and me today. If we will seek the Lord, he will lead us into a life that prospers. That doesn't mean you have health and wealth. But on his standards, our life will prosper. He will bless our life to follow that. And we will have his favor. So Uzziah started out great. He was seeking the Lord. The nation was doing good. What happened? Well, later on in the chapter of 2 Chronicles 26, we read this in verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Pride swelled up in this king's heart. Look at everything that I have done. Look at everything that I have accomplished for this nation. I'm a great king. God put me on the throne and I've done it. He must be really, really proud of everything that I have accomplished. Pride swelled up in his heart. And you know, you probably recall so many scriptures, even to your mind right now, of what God has to say through the text. The pride is a problem of our heart. And we'll see it's a foundation of our sinfulness. So pride swelled up within him. And then one day he has this idea that he's going to go into the temple and he is going to make a sacrifice of incense. He's going to offer incense to the Lord on the altar of incense that God had put there. The problem was he couldn't do that. That was a specific job for the priest. And you had to be from the right line. You had to be from the right lineage to be able to do that. And he says, he walks into the temple. He says, I'm going to make incense unto God that would be pleasing unto him. He might have had a good motive, but God had laid out instructions. So he goes in, 80 priests tell him, Uzziah, do not do this. You can't do this. Earlier in the Bible, God says this is holy. It's not to be done by anybody, only by the priest. So he walks into the temple. He's going to make this incense unto the Lord. And God strikes him right there with terminal leprosy. Strikes his forehead with terminal leprosy. So he has to go live out the rest of his days in isolation, thinking about, I have wronged God. I went into the temple in front of him in an unholy manner. After that, the nation never recovers. They never turn back to God. It's constant rebellion, constant downward spiral until God finally leads them into the Babylonian exile a few hundred years later. So this is the context that Uzziah has this vision. Uzziah has died, a king that started out great, but did not end well. And Isaiah has a vision. So look here, and I want to contrast a few things in the text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Real briefly, because I know you get good teaching every single week. There's two words in this passage for Lord. In verse 1, you have Lord that's capital L, and the rest of the word is lowercased, O-R-D. This is the word Adonai. It talks about his rule. It talks about what God does. He is sovereign over all things, and he rules. In verse 3, we read, holy is the Lord. That word is in all caps. That's God's sacred name, Yahweh. It's who he is. Okay, so get the contrast here in this text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Here's what Isaiah does. Uzziah is dead, but this Lord is alive. Uzziah is in a tomb, but this Lord is on a throne. Uzziah had a temporary reign, but this Lord that I'm looking at has an eternal reign. He is showing us at the very front of this vision that this Lord is our ruler. He is our Adonai. He is the king that we are supposed to be subject to. Nation, don't be subject to the king and his wickedness. Surrender your life to the lordship of this king on the throne. He is the one that we follow. He is our true Lord, not kings that will one day fade away and their reign will end. He does all of this. So what does that mean for our life? Think about it this way as you see it. Jesus is Lord over your life. Jesus is Lord over your life. It doesn't matter if you want him to be or not. He is. You can either willingly submit to it now or bow the knee when it's too late. Because the Bible said every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This world and our society is crazy, and they think they can have their own God or pursue their own Lord. Or, you know, I don't want to surrender my life to this Lord of the Bible. It doesn't matter if they want to or not. Eventually they will. He is the only one true king and Lord. And that's what Isaiah is doing. That's what God's showing him a vision. Hey, your king might have died, but take comfort. This king will never die. We have a Lord that will eternally reign. It doesn't matter who wins the presidential election this fall. We have some hopes. We might want somebody, a certain candidate to win. Guess what? If they don't win, it doesn't change the fact that our God reigns over all eternity. And we can take comfort in that, even when things don't go our way. We have a Lord that reigns. So I urge you and challenge you, make Christ Lord of your life. So what happens throughout this text? He says the train, in the end of verse 1, the train of his robe has filled the temple. It's very common for kings and royalty to have long robes and magnificent robes, okay? It was a statement that they were trying to profess and claim. Look how great I am by the magnificence, the length, the beauty of my robe. So this has been done throughout human history. The bigger the robe, the more elegant, the more famous, the more important you were. Well, Isaiah says, this king's robe, man, it has filled the entire temple. It never ends. He is greater than any other. He is making a statement that I'm the best king. I'm the highest royalty that there is in the world. So his train fills the temple. Notice these creatures in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Now, what are these seraphim? Well, they're fiery beings. They're only mentioned here in the text of Scripture. And their primary role was one job. They were created to do one thing. One thing only. To tell God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. That was their creation. And you think, man, that's got to get redundant. They've got one of the best jobs in the world. They got one of the best jobs of all creatures. They're in this presence of Lord, of God, telling, hey, he is holy, declaring who he is. But they have six wings. They covered their face. It's got to be a sign of humility. And they covered their feet. Even they, created beings that are sinless, they have no sin. Not even they can look upon the full holiness of God. We just sang about that a minute ago. Man can't see God's face and his holiness. These creatures are representing that to us. And with two, they flew. But more important than their physical magnificence, their beautifulness, their craziness, is that this message that they're proclaiming, the message that they're proclaiming about the holiness of God. So in verse 3, where we'll camp out for a few minutes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This repetition is a form of writing in Jewish language that means to be emphasized. So today we can emphasize things in multiple different ways. We can put it in all caps. We can highlight it. We can make it bold on the computer. We can underline it. We can put an exclamation point. For their writing, they wanted to repeat, to emphasize something. And do you know this is the only attribute of God in Scripture repeated three times? You won't find in the text of Scripture that God is love, 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 or that he is kind, kind, kind. He's merciful, merciful, merciful. He is all of those things. But foundational to the text of Scripture is to describe and put the emphasis that God is holy, holy, holy. That's the foundation of who he is, his holiness. He is separate and sinless. So there are two primary meanings to the holiness of God. The primary meaning, okay, the primary meaning is that he is separate. He's separate, that which is other, exceeding usual limits. He is in a category and scale of his own. He's completely different than anything else. That's the primary meaning of holiness. The secondary meaning of holiness is his sinlessness. So first you have his separateness. Second, you have his sinlessness. Okay, I want to show us a few other places in the text of Scripture where we see this. About his holiness. And the first one I want to look at is this majestic holiness, his separateness. He is different than any other thing that we can imagine. He is in a league of his own. Exodus 15, 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" There is nobody like God. Not one single created thing or uncreated. Nothing is like God. He is in a category of his own. He is separate. He is separate than all things. If there's a way that I can recall the separateness, I would say that in my memory, I can remember like it was yesterday. It was a Thursday night in the fall of 2017. Okay, in August on a Thursday night. And I am interning at the BCM at LSU. Many of the students go there and participate. But I was interning at the time at the BCM at LSU. Thursday night starts. The kids are coming back from summer and they're getting kicked off. And it's TNT, worship night, at the BCM. And so I'm there standing in the room and the band gets up and starts singing. And I'm worshiping the Lord and I'm trying to focus on the Lord. But I'm having a hard time. Because there's this girl on the stage, and I'm telling you, she's different. She's separate than anything that I've seen before. That is my wife today. She was in a league of her own. When I looked at her, and I saw there's something different. She's not on a scale of any other girl. She's not, I don't relate her to anybody else. She's just different. She's set apart And she's glad that she was set apart for me. She's thankful for that every day. But God is different. He's holy. He's not like anything else that we can imagine. The Bible tells us that over and over and over. Moses had an encounter with this separateness and holiness of God on the mountain of Sinai when God gives him the Ten Commandments. There's a meeting that happens between God and Moses, and you can read about that in Exodus 33, 34. God's presence had descended on this mountain, and for the people below looking at it, I mean, there's fire, there's smoke, there's lightning. I mean, all kinds of stuff is happening on this mountain, and they're terrified, thinking, who is this? Moses is meeting with God, and Moses said, you know, God, I've seen you do a lot of cool things. I've seen you do a lot of great things. I saw the plagues that you sent. I saw you split the water so we could walk across on dry land. I've seen the pillar of fire and the cloud by day and night leading us along the way. I've seen manna fall from heaven so that we can eat. But can I see you, God? Can I look at your face? Can you show me your glory? And glory here is just the physical manifestation of his holiness. It's what we can see. And God says, Moses, you cannot see my face. For no man can see me in my true holiness and live, because you're sinful. You can't do that. But here's what God does. He said, Moses, I will let you see my backside. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover my hand. I'll pass by you, and then I'll remove my hand, and you can see the back of me as I go away. And that's what he does. And do you know, from Moses seeing the backside of God, just the afterglow kind of sense of his glory and holiness, when Moses comes down off the mountain, his face is lit up. It's lit up. And the people say, Moses, can you please cover your face? We can't look at you. We realize you've been with God. His holiness, this majestic differentness and separateness of God, is now radiating to the people. God is majestic in holiness. I love this verse, Revelation 21, 23. The city, talking about the new city, the heavenly city, the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates the city. The Lamb is its lamp. Our God is majestic. He is holy. He is separate, and he is different, and he radiates glory. And Paul says, you know, now we only see a little bit, but one day we will see face to face. Might that be a great hope for us? So he's separate. He's majestic in holiness. The second part of that meaning of holiness is his moral sinlessness. God is morally and ethically pure and perfect. He hates sin, he despises sin, and he wants nothing to do with sin. Nothing. In this same story where Moses is meeting with God on the mountain, before that happens, God says, Moses, you're going to come up to the mountain and meet with me, but you need to draw a perimeter around the mountain. And if somebody steps past that perimeter and gets too close to my presence dwelling on this mountain, they will die instantly. Because sinful man cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And he says, that can't happen. I am morally pure. I am sinless. You probably recall the story of Uzzah who touched the ark. The ark was being transported back. The Philistines had captured the ark. And you can go read about why they gave it back to Israel. Super cool story. God had done some miraculous things. But they're transporting this ark back on a cart. A cart that's pulled by ox, which was not supposed to be done. God gave them specific instructions to build the ark with rings on it, and a certain wood was supposed to be made poles, and you were supposed to carry the ark. And you could only be from a certain tribe and lineage to be able to do that. So Uzzah, here they are on the way back, bringing the ark, God's dwelling place with man, his symbol of being with the people, his presence residing with them. They're bringing it back to the nation. And the cart starts to wobble, and it looks like the ark is going to fall off. So Uzzah reaches up his hand and says, I got to stabilize God's presence. I've got to make sure it doesn't fall and hit the dirt. So he touches the ark, and God strikes him dead immediately. Immediately. And you say, man, he was trying to help. What was the dirt going to do? The dirt is not sinful. Man is sinful. And man cannot dwell as sinful people in the presence of a holy God. And God had to put that on display multiple times. Multiple times that happens. So we have a holy God. He's separate, he's sinless, he's pure, and he wants nothing to do with sin. Here enters the problem. The second thing we look at, man, because we don't meet that category or standard. The bad news, look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, Isaiah here sees this picture of the holiness of God and these seraphim crying out. And here's what Isaiah's response is in verse 5. I said, woe is me. It's a sign of cursing. Isaiah says, I am under the judgment of God because of my sinfulness. Woe, judgment, cursing. The prophet here, the prophet's word to the nation was to say, woe are you, nation. Woe are you, Judah, Israel, because you've despised the Holy One of God and you've turned from him. Isaiah's role for his life was to tell people, woe is the nation. But when he has a vision of the Lord, Isaiah doesn't say, man, the nation's bad. Isaiah says, woe is me, my sin, my unholiness before God is a problem. Just in the previous chapter, he uses the word woe to the nations 6 times. But when he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, he realizes he is utterly estranged. He has a problem. There's no way that he can dwell with God. Do you remember the story of Peter, them fishing all night and catching no fish? Catching no fish. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, hey guys, why don't you cast your net to the other side of the boat? Peter, we've been fishing all night. Jesus, don't you know we are professional fishermen? We do this for a living every day. We know what we're doing, but we'll do it anyway. We'll do it anyway. So they cast the net. You know the story. They pull in all these fish. 2 boats can't even contain the fish. They got to get help. Peter does not go over to Jesus and say, Jesus, thanks so much for the fish. We can pay our bills now. We have something to eat. I'm really thankful that you gave us the fish and performed this miracle. No, Peter falls on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He knew who he was standing in the presence of. And he understood that sinfulness, sinful people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. It cannot happen. The holiness of God is traumatic to sinful people. It really is. You read multiple stories in the Bible about this. Woe is me. Do you know at the end times, when God takes his church and he's pouring out this wrath over the remainder, those who are unbelievers, do you know when the bowl of wrath is poured out, there's a being that's flying over the land, and you know what that being is saying, that creature? Woe, woe, woe. It's a sign that God's wrath is coming. God has judged, and you have been found wanting. You do not meet the standard. And here is the case for us. Who's the standard? God is the standard. God's holiness is the standard. What does Isaiah see? Woe is me. I am lost. I am unclean. I live in a dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord. Isaiah doesn't say, our students talked about this week, Isaiah doesn't say, you know what? I might not be perfect, but I'm better than this nation that doesn't like God. I might not be perfect, but I'm better than my coworker. I have some shortcomings, but I'm better than that person. No, that's not our standard. A lot of people think that because you're a good person, you'll make it to heaven, or because you're a good person, God will overlook the imperfections of you. That's not true. Our standard is a holy God. And Isaiah knew that. He said, my eyes have seen this King, this Lord. And when he does, every shred of self-righteousness disappears. You don't look at the God of Scripture and think, man, he must be proud of me in my sinful state. Every shred of self-righteousness vanishes when we recognize the holiness of God is our standard. And we have to meet that standard. You have to obey every single one of the laws that he gave us. Every one. And we know that that's not possible. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We tend to look at others and think we're not so bad. Let us always be reminded we look to Christ and we look to God and say we live a life that pleases Him. He is our standard. We don't like to talk much about the wrath of God today, especially in our society. We want to have a nice God, a loving God, a accepting God, a God who is inclusive. There's a word that you'll see a lot. We have a God that just says, no, he's nice and he's kind. Look, God is all of those things. But he has standards that you have to meet. He cannot welcome sin into his presence. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 30 crimes. 30. There was a lot more than that, but there were 30 crimes given that led to capital punishment. Meaning, if you committed this crime, you would be stoned to death, you'd be killed in some form or manner. The penalty was death. You know what's sad? Many of those crimes, same crimes, our society celebrates. Many of those crimes the church commits and they don't even feel remorse over. 30 crimes in the Old Testament. Do you know that every single sin that we commit, it doesn't matter how small it is or how big it is, every one is treason against a holy God that requires death. Every one. A little white lie. It's just a little white lie. It's not going to hurt nobody. God's the standard, and He must judge sin. He demands it. This is bad news for us. It's really bad news. People think the God of the Old Testament is angry. They think, man, he was just like looking for somebody who he could pour his wrath out on and his judgment and kill him. They have missed the God of the Old Testament who was merciful and kind. You know, the greatest mystery to me about our holy God is not that he has killed people due to their sin, but rather that he has allowed me to continue to live due to mine. We have a gracious and merciful God, but people only see that wrath portion. They only see that judgment portion. You know, God would be in his right to wipe out all sin on the earth. We go back to the flood. This was the plan. Wipe it out. Sinfulness can't happen. I'll be merciful and save a few, and maybe we can do this thing over. No. Sinfulness was the problem. Remember this. Justice is required. Mercy is voluntary. He has to be just. He has to judge sin. He never has to be merciful. But he is. And that's where we see Christ in the text. What did God do here in the text when Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm under the judgment of sin. I've got no hope. I'm cursed. I'm wretched. God doesn't look down at Isaiah and say, you know what? You're right. You disgusting creature. Although it would have been true. God also doesn't say, Isaiah, it's okay. I know that you messed up. You made a little mistake. When did sin become like a mistake in our world? Sin is sin. Isaiah, I know you didn't mean to. Look, that's one strike. I'll give you three strikes, and then you can be out. God doesn't do that. He demands justice. People often say, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? My friend, that's only happened one time in history, and we're going to celebrate it this week. When sinful man nailed a sinless God to a tree on Golgotha's hill. This is the only time a bad thing has happened to a good person. Jesus said, nobody's good except God. But God, in his mercy and his kindness and his love, intervenes on Isaiah's behalf, and he intervenes on our behalf. Isaiah says, woe is me, I've seen the king, I am doomed. Look at verse 6 with me. So we've got the bad news. God's got to judge sin. And because we're all sinners, he's got to judge us. And what's the penalty for sin? Death. It's got to be judged by death. But he intervenes here, Isaiah thinking, I'm about to die. But that's not what happens. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt, it's taken away, and your sin is atoned for. I'm inclined to think in the context of being in the temple, in verse 1 says, filled the temple. there is an altar here where the seraphim gets a burning coal from. Where does this coal come from? Well, we see what the coal does. It takes away guilt and it takes away sin. It's atoned for. This must come from the altar of atonement. The seraphim flies over to the altar of atonement when God tells him and takes this coal and he brings it to Isaiah and it touches his lips to purify him of the sin. It's a picture that points to Christ. What did the Old Testament sacrificial system do? You would bring, each person would bring, it was constant sacrifice. You would bring a perfect, perfect lamb, a perfect animal, and bring it to the temple. And there would be there an altar of atonement, an altar that you would have to sacrifice this animal. So the priest would take the animal and put it on the altar. Why? Because the Bible says sin must be judged by death. Sin requires death. Something has to die. And so what God allowed the people to do in his mercy and kindness is to take their sins and pass it and lay it onto the animal. And then they would kill the animal. Why? Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you have this perfect, spotless animal, this lamb come to be the sacrifice. You transfer your sin onto the animal, onto the lamb, and then they kill the lamb. The blood is shed right there. And then they take the blood and they bring it into the Holy of Holies and offer it before God and say, blood has been shed, because that's what is a requirement. And due to that blood being shed and that sin being laid on the animal, you could now walk away sinless. You can now, your guilt taken away. Your sin has now been, through the animal, atoned for. My friend, this is a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is where Christ intervenes into the story on our behalf. Think about it. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. What does John say? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was willingly gives himself up. And while we celebrate Easter, he brings himself to the altar of atonement, which is the cross. And he takes our sin on himself. And he sacrifices himself. Why? Because sin has to be judged by death. And blood has to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sin. We don't have to do it through animals. Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice to atone for our sins. And he took all of our sins. We laid it on him so that we would not have to be the ones who bear the judgment of death. My friend, is there any greater news? I argue no. A judgment that you and I deserved in our own sinfulness. It's not like we just, or you know, some guilt from Adam got put on ourselves. No, we are all sinful. We all require that penalty and treason against God. And he must judge sin. Every one of us, like Isaiah, deserves the wrath of God. We would stand before God and say, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm ruined in front of a holy and righteous God. Also remember this. The gospel is not that God wants to save you from unhappiness or loneliness or a sense of not belonging or difficult circumstances. No, the gospel is that good news in which God wants to save you and me from his eternal wrath against sin. That's the gospel. We have so many people out there saying this, the gospel is something totally different. You don't have to confess your sin. You don't, sin's not even a big issue. Jesus wants to give you a better life. No, those are byproducts. If you come to Christ, I truly believe, because our minds will be renewed into right thinking, we will have a better life with him, in relationship with him. But the primary reason Jesus came to walk this earth was to die, was to be our atonement, to be our sacrifice. Charles Spurgeon, a quote that I found, that he says this: too many of us think lightly of sin. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. When we realize the depths and gravity of our sin against the standard of a holy God, Jesus is only elevated. This is why your pastors each week bring you through a liturgy that shows God is holy. Man is sinful, And that is bad news. But Jesus Christ is the good news in which we can lay our sin on Him and be forgiven. Our sin taken away. Our guilt, it's atoned for. All sin will be punished and judged. Every single sin in history will be punished and judged. It has to be. God has no other choice. It's who He is. That punishment is a requirement. Your sin, the sins of this world, have two options: to either be punished eternally in hell, separated from God for all eternity, and only receiving this wrath from Him. You're separated from the good things of God. His wrath is still what hell is. Pouring out this response, woe is me, I'm under the judgment, I'm under the wrath, I have no hope. Or the other option, your sin and guilt can be judged on the cross where Jesus laid His life down for you and me. That's what we celebrate this week. Do you know today we celebrate Palm Sunday? You might have expected to hear a sermon preached on Jesus riding in to the city on a donkey. You know what they shouted? Hosanna! 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 Our Messiah has come to save us. He's come to save us. Yes! This is the good news. We were all under sin. We needed saving. It wasn't even just a few days later, and they start shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify. If they only would have known and only would have listened to what Jesus said, I have to lay my life down so you can be forgiven. This is the great news of Easter. This is the great news that we don't have to die and be punished for our sin. Jesus did it for us. He took our place. God's justice and wrath was satisfied in Him. This is good news. So where does that leave you and me? Well, there must be a response. Verse 8, this response is directed straight for Isaiah, but we also realize that we have a response to this message. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I will be the mouthpiece, God. I will be the one who tells the nation of your wrath and that they have to repent. They have to confess their sin. They've got to turn from that. Believe in you. Follow you. Make you the Lord of their life and recognize that. My friend, we each have a responsibility to respond to this good news of the gospel. This is why it's so important that we share the gospel with others. Those who are lost under the wrath of God and their sin, they need to know that a holy God is going to judge their sin. He has to. But they also need to know that they don't have to fall under that judgment because Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, took our place and bore the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. If you will, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 1 as we close. Isaiah chapter 1. God has always been a God of mercy. Always. God has always been one who in His kindness gives you another chance. When the nation is rebelling and turning from Him, and He speaks that word, you're utterly estranged. You've forsaken the Lord. You've despised the Holy One of Israel. Judgment is coming upon you. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what is the message after that. God says, come now. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Here it is. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's offer to the nation. Repent. Don't go down this path. Turn from the wickedness. You'll have the good of the land. You will be in my good graces. I will bless this nation if you follow me. I will not pour out my wrath if you confess and follow me. The same is the response today. We have to respond and say, Lord, in my sinfulness, I must confess. I must ask that Christ forgive me of my sin. Atone for this sin against a holy God. And enjoy that great news that He will do it. He will do it. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, the Bible says, you shall be saved. You can count on it 100% of the time. True confession, true repentance before God. He will forgive us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I pray that if you have never made that decision in your life to repent of your sin, do not refuse. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not rebel, as Isaiah 1 says, against the Lord. Come before a holy God and a gracious God and a merciful God and confess. If you are a believer here today, man, is our Savior not so wonderful? He is the greatest. You can't imagine, you can't think up a better Savior. Man, as we move into the Easter week to celebrate him, to celebrate the sacrifice, might you, this whole week and throughout the remainder of your life, look to Christ and say, how magnificent of a Savior. Our God is kind and loving and merciful. And he is Lord of my life. He is the Adonai. He is the one who rules over my life. Our Savior's sweet. And I pray that that's what you take away from this message. As we had the bad news that our sin must be judged. It must be. But we have that great news of the gospel that Jesus Christ saves us from our sin. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this text of scripture in the book of Isaiah. I thank you that you revealed yourself in a way that pointed to the gospel. God, that we, yes, are under the judgment of sin. We each, like sheep, have gone astray, as Isaiah says. We each have turned to our own ways. But God, you provided a way, a sacrifice, a spotless lamb to take away our iniquity, that we would not have to bear that judgment against sin, which is death. God, I'm praying that many, many of people in this community, that you would lead these people, this fellowship, to declare that message to neighbors, to friends, to coworkers, that a good and loving God has sent a Savior so that they would not have to bear the eternal wrath of God against their sin. Jesus Christ, ever so sweet he is to us as believers each and every day. He is our hope. He is our hope that we believe in. God, grateful for your mercy and your grace. Might it swell up within our heart. Might we greatly appreciate the cross this week as we look to it each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's respond to the Lord in a way that's pleasing in his sight. You guys go ahead and stand.